Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us this morning through our worship of you that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus as our Lord and as our salvation. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Okay, so the world is about to end. And God decides to call on three of the most powerful people on earth: the President of the United States, the President of China, and Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook. And God tells them that in 3 days, the world will end, and these leaders should prepare the people of the world for this reality. So the President of China convenes an emergency meeting of the National People's Congress and says, "I have bad news and really bad news. First of all, there is a God. And secondly, everything we've worked for since the revolution will be totally destroyed in 3 days. President of the United States makes a State of the Union address to the American people on television and says, "Well, I have good news and bad news. First of all, there is a God. But secondly, everything we've worked for since the revolution will be destroyed in 3 days. So Mark Zuckerberg convenes a meeting of the board of directors of Facebook and says, "I have good news and really good news. First of all, there is a God who spoke to me personally, which proves something I've been saying all along: I am really, really important. And secondly, in 3 days, Google will be destroyed." So the two lessons that were given today actually are connected by the fact that they are getting us to reflect on the end times. They both invite us to consider what is really important in the face of the certainty that everything to which we hold on to in this world will one day pass away. As we begin to come to the close of the year, as fall gives way to winter, as Thanksgiving and Advent come our way, you'll see that the Bible verses we choose to accompany our worship push us more and more to consider what it means to live in end times and what it means to let go of the kingdoms of this world so we can become children of the King of God. In the gospel, we find Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem. And they're making their way around the grandeur of the temple, a huge worship space, the holy of holies on planet Earth. And as they marvel at the splendor before their eyes, Jesus tells them one day it will all come tumbling down. He's pushing them to see beyond the things of this world. He's reminding them that oftentimes the great things of this world are not the last things. And then he goes on to talk about the signs that will foretell this destruction. But he also tells them not to worry. He says you're going to be betrayed. Some of you will be captured, imprisoned. Some of you will be executed. He says these things will happen. But that by their endurance, their holding on to their faith, the substance of who they are, their souls will not perish, will always be within the grasp of God's loving hands. And actually, by the time Luke's gospel was actually written around the 80s AD, Jesus' predictions would have come to pass. The temple, arguably the epicenter of all of God's children's hopes about this world and the next, would have been destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. And we know that many of Jesus' followers were in fact arrested and persecuted and executed. Scary stuff, but not really new to God's people. Let's back up 800 years before Jesus, and we hear the prophet Isaiah's words from chapter 12. This piece just read to us by Judge Wooldridge is known as the first song of Isaiah. They're beautiful words here, and we're going to sing them in just a bit during communion. "Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my savior." Now, why would Isaiah write these words? Well, he prophesied during a horribly stormy period in Israel's history, as frankly, wars and rumors of wars plagued God's people through the Babylonian and Assyrian empires. And of course, there's much more to the story than that. But in the midst of all these ominous warnings, as their world begins to break apart, Isaiah's word to the Hebrews is really the same word Jesus has for his disciples. Do not worry. Trust in the Lord. The Lord and his kingdom are your hope and your salvation. Hold on to that. But let's be honest. Really holding on to, believing, surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. That can be tough. It's tough to do when we face a crumbling marriage. It's hard to believe when a child into whom we've poured so much of our lives makes one wrong decision after another. Surely it is God who saves me is not easy to sing when I live under the thumb of a controlling parent or an abusive boss, an oppressive pile of bills, an uncertain work situation. I will trust in him and not be afraid seems almost impossible when we hear the word cancer or Alzheimer's or when the death of a loved one leaves us feeling alone and helpless. So in the face of the valleys of life, here's what we learn from Isaiah and from Jesus. Bad things do come. An end will come. It may be the end of time, or it may be our own end on planet Earth. But the things of this world do not last forever, which is why both Isaiah and Jesus point to God. So what to do when we find it hard to trust and not be afraid, when the temples of our own making begin to crumble apart? Well, first, let's think about what not to do. There's this old black and white film called Key Largo in which an aging gangster is played by Edward G. Robinson and his life is coming unglued and he's surrounded by violence and deceit and he's holding this family hostage. And someone asks him what drives him to this kind of life. What does he really want? And his face kind of clouds over and he clearly doesn't really know how to answer. And one of the hostages, played by Humphrey Bogart, offers an answer. He says, I know what you want. You want more. And the gangster's face kind of lights up and he says, yeah, that's it. That's what I want. I want more. His character believes in the myth of more. The myth that one more day, one more experience, one more thing will fill the empty space that is now eating him alive. He's come to believe what many still believe, that surely it is more that saves me. I will trust in more and not be afraid. And some of us may believe this myth. I know many in our world believe it. Many hold on to the belief that the next thing will be the lasting thing. Might be a car, might be a promotion, or the love of a beautiful woman, or a handsome man. It might be the latest iPhone, or Maserati, or Tickle Me Elmo. Whenever we get that next thing, we might experience, for a moment or two, a week or so, a sense of soulful satisfaction, but then it wears off and the specter of wanting more returns. Michael Drosnin wrote a book about a man whose name became synonymous with a hunger for more. He wanted more wealth, so he built one of the greatest financial empires of his day. He wanted more pleasures, so he seduced or paid for the most glamorous women money could buy. He wanted more adventure, so he set airspeed records and designed, built, and piloted the world's most unique aircraft. He wanted more power, so he acquired political clout that was the envy of elected statesmen. He wanted more glamour, so he crashed Hollywood-owned studios and courted their stars. And then his life ended. And here's a quote from Drosnin's book. He was a figure of Gothic horror, ready for the grave, emaciated, only 120 pounds stretched out over a 6-foot-4-inch frame, thick, scraggly beard that reached midway onto his sunken chest, hideously long nails and grotesque yellow corkscrews. Many of his teeth were black, rotting stumps. A tumor was beginning to emerge from the side of his head. Innumerable needle marks peppered the body of a billionaire addict. So here's the moral. If Houston's Howard Hughes had pulled off one more deal, made one more million, tasted one more thrill, would it have been enough? Marilyn Monroe was the envy of most every woman in her own day and the object of devotion for many a man. She had beauty and power and star fame. She had money. And she died alone, died of her own hand. 2 years ago, the auction house in Southern California called Julian sold off hundreds of her personal possessions. If she had one more hit movie, one more magazine cover, one more intimate relationship with yet another powerful man, would it have been enough? I confess to you, I live a pretty comfortable life. But when those catalogs start showing up on my doorstep more and more in the next few weeks, I can bet you I'm going to flip through those pages, and there'll be something that makes me think I need just a bit more. I really do need that new wine chiller, that nifty outdoor fire pit, a new set of Egyptian cotton 600 thread sheets. But here's the question. If I set out to buy every single thing in every one of those catalogs, would it be enough? So what drives that kind of thinking? Talk show Dennis Prager wrote about an ad he read for a marriage therapist in Los Angeles, and it read, "If you're not completely satisfied with your intimacy with your partner, give us a call." That's not exactly what the ad said, but we're in church, so I'm going to give you the PG version there. He said he was struck by the brilliance of the ad, all because of the two words, completely satisfied. Who's ever completely satisfied? If you're not completely satisfied with your weight, give us a call. If you're not completely satisfied with your wrinkles, give us a call. If you're not completely satisfied with your church, give us a call. Don't call the vice rector who's in the other service. Don't call me. It's brilliant, really, because most of us are completely satisfied with nothing. So why are we completely satisfied by nothing on earth? Maybe. Just maybe it's because we were made for something earth does not have to offer. And we're living life's game in a way it wasn't designed to play. Imagine Jesus walking around your home this afternoon. You're surrounded with souvenirs from travel and photos of family and favorite foods and wines. You pull out your checkbook and show it to Jesus, or you pull up your bulging 401k on your laptop, and Jesus smiles and says, "All of this, all of it, one day will be gone." Now, he's not saying not to enjoy it. He's not saying not to be thankful for it. In fact, if there's anything we learn from the Bible about the things we have, it is that they are actually gifts to be enjoyed, to be relished, to be shared. No, he's just saying that salvation, that peace of God that passes all understanding, won't be found in anything you can touch or taste or own or buy. He's saying, frankly, more won't bring you salvation. And as he speaks, we hear the echo of Isaiah's words traveling over 28 centuries of history. "Surely, surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him." I wrote this sermon after reading an essay by the Christian author John Ortberg. And as he reflects on this challenge that I think most all of us face, preachers are often preaching themselves. He offers these words. He says, "Maybe our insatiable natures are telling us something important. If we're not completely satisfied with all this world has to offer, perhaps we were made for another world. Maybe our dissatisfaction reveals God's dissatisfaction with the way things are because we're paying too much time to God's main rival, the gifts, and not the giver." So what's the cure? How do we break out of that insatiable need for more? What's the antibiotic? "Surely it is God who saves me." We're called on to have a kind of inner contentment that can only come from giving our lives to God. The Apostle Paul, who once had it all in the world's eyes and by the end had given up everything this world could offer, would write, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." What's that secret? I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:12-13. Contentment, Paul says, is an acquired skill. It's something he learned over time. It's a discipline that you are to practice. He says it's a learned secret. Philip Yancey writes of a spiritual seeker who interrupted his busy, wealthy lifestyle to spend a few days in a monastery. "I hope your stay is a blessed one," says the monk who shows him to his simple cell. And then he smiles and says, "If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Surely it is God and God alone who saves you. More is not enough, never will be. The salvation of God in Christ is all you really need. And when we get to that point, everything else, as we used to say when I lived in Louisiana, is lagniap. It's all bonus above and beyond what's actually on the plate that is your life. And so life does then not become an eternal struggle for what is next. It instead becomes a joyous journey that, yes, Jesus says, will someday end here, but only to begin again in a kingdom so full our minds can't even take it in on this side of the veil of death. What might that look like? What might it look like if we acquired that learned contentment? Let me close with these words of Christian writer Eugene Peterson. And if you will, just let them sink in a bit. He writes, "The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord, nor a fantasy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who have made it to the winner's circle. The Christian life is going to God. In going to God, Christians travel the same ground that everyone else walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline, fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, are buried in the same ground. The difference for those who follow Christ is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God. We know we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what experiences we have, the Lord will preserve us from all evil. He will keep our life. In short, no matter what we face, we know He will save us. Surely it is God who saves me. Practice that truth. Learn that truth. Pray that truth. Believe that truth. Hold on to that truth, and you will have learned the secret of contentment in this life. And when your time comes to leave this world behind, which it will, you will finally see God face to face. And your longings for glory and beauty and love and meaning will all be fully realized, and your contentment here will be transformed into an eternal peace. What to do? What to do in the face of our desire for more? Turn instead to God in Christ. And He'll take you in His loving arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Surely it is God who saves me and saves you too." And you know, when you come to believe that, you realize that you have all that you need, and indeed, His salvation is enough. Amen.